Again, our topic this morning, evangelism. Since the church was created by God, who gives it its mission? Easy answer, right? He does. He's the one who gives it its purpose. The church is not a political organization. It's not a social organization. It is spiritual. It is for spiritual purposes. It's not a religious country club, which means it's not here for entertainment, and I'm afraid there are a lot of religious groups that don't understand that. That is what seems to be chased after by a large number of groups. Now, going back to that point, I said it's not a political organization. This doesn't mean that individual Christians can't do things like run for office. Could a Christian run for president if he wanted to? Could that happen? James A. Garfield did and won, so it can happen. In fact, would make a great president, if anybody would listen. But that's not the purpose of this local body to be a political organization. Now, do we teach truth? Does that have ramifications morally in all realms? It does, but we need to make sure that we focus on the spiritual things. We've talked before, can Christians provide entertainment for their families? Sure, that's not the work of this local body to use the collection to provide entertainment, but I can for my family, you can for yours. So the church, again, established for spiritual things. If we lose sight of this, what happens?
Lose sight of the mission of the church.
That's it. Yeah, the mission of the church really is to bring lost souls to Christ. That's what we are to be doing. We lose sight of that, we've lost everything. And we're no longer functioning the way that Jesus intended for us to. Primary mission for us is to evangelize the world. We use that word, evangelize, evangelism. What does it mean? Teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to evangelize, to teach the good news of Jesus Christ. An evangelist is simply somebody who proclaims the gospel. That's all there is to it. Okay, let's talk about the importance of evangelism. Romans chapter 3. It's needed because the world's in desperate need of salvation. That's why the gospel is so necessary. That's why this mission of the church is so important. Romans 3, look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. For everyone who is old enough to know right from wrong. What does this verse tell us?
Same thing you said in James, we're all of sin and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah. And we're going to see that. Actually, in the same, even here in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all who know right and wrong, we have at some point chosen sin. What does sin do?
Separation from God.
Okay, separates us from God. So let's talk about the ways we can't get back to Him. There's no way I can earn my way back to Him. There's not a list of good deeds that I can do all of these and then I'm automatically back in harmony with God. The only way I'm going to get back in harmony with Him is through the blood of His Son. That's the only way I can be reconciled. How do I find out any of that? Through the gospel. So if I'm not taught the gospel, I'm not going to know. First of all, I won't even know who Jesus is. I won't know what He did. I won't know how important His blood is. I won't know how to come in contact with that blood. I won't even know how badly I need that blood. So do we see how important the gospel message is for us? Good. Turn to Galatians 3. And we mentioned there Romans 3:23. Where it said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is everything that sin is not. He is perfection, He's righteousness and holiness. Therefore, when we sinned, it separated us from Him. Galatians chapter 3. Someone will read verse 22 for us, please.
But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Okay. Let's think about one of the things here that is done by Scripture. By establishing laws, God establishes right and wrong, right? That defines what sin is. Remember, Paul says, I never would have known what covetousness was if the law hadn't told me this is covetousness. So by establishing right and wrong, we have sin defined for us. We have the wrong defined. So what is sin? You hear that word all the time. We use it all the time. What is sin?
Transgression
of
God's law.
Okay, it is breaking God's law. Falling short of God's law, is that sin? Going beyond God's law and adding something to it, is that sin? Anything outside of the parameters He has set. This week, someone told me that there's a difference between disobedience and sin. That is not true. That's exactly what sin is. It is disobedience to God's will. It is rebellion against His will. So those things are the same. And a Christian can sin. And this is sort of what got us into that discussion. That particular person mentioned that Christians don't sin, but they can be disobedient. Guys, they're the same thing. That's the same problem, the same issue there. Okay, turn to Ephesians 2. Here, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul shows us just how spiritually deadly sin is. Look at verse 1. You He made alive. He's talking to Christians. You are now made alive, but you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But, so, well, let's take the first three verses there. What situation were we in to start with?
Dead, sinful.
Dead in sin, dead in trespasses. It just spiritually dead with no way to bring ourselves out of it. But, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, again, on our own, and if you drop down to verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. On our own, what could we do to get back in fellowship with God? There is nothing. And that's what is so important about grace. When we think about grace and mercy of God, grace is getting a reward that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment that you do deserve. And when you put those together, how has God shown His grace and mercy? I mean, they really go hand in hand, because you see verse 4, it talks of mercy. Verse 12, yeah, He has shown that. What did He owe you and me? That's what we earned. We earned death. That's what I had earned, and yet He gives me an opportunity to not have to have that. Could He have left us in that dead spiritual condition? Could have. After all, what had He done wrong? Nothing. No, He hadn't done anything wrong. He had fulfilled everything that He had promised to His creation. And yet, man fell away. Man is on his own desires, chased after his own ways, and followed sin. God didn't have to do anything. Could have just let us go. Why then does He give us His Son and allow His Son's blood to be shed? There's only one reason. It is. We talk about John 3:16. Let's actually go there. It's a very well-known verse. But this really is the key to the gospel plan of salvation. If it hadn't been for this love, there would be no way back. And when I sinned for the first time, I would be lost eternally with no way back. But for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If Jesus is this necessary sacrifice, how do we learn about it? How do we know? Through His Word. Now do we see? This is why the teaching of the gospel is so important. Because if I never learn who He is, and if I never learn what He's done for me, what will I never do? I will never serve Him. If I don't, why would I? I don't know who He is. I don't know what He's done. This is why evangelism, the teaching of the gospel, is so, so very important. Let's talk some more here. Go ahead and turn to Romans 1. Before we go to this next section, though, any comments you guys want to bring up? Yeah, Norris.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's what I was seeing, the disparity between, people worship the service of the right way and people that don't. Most people want to do what they want to do. You know, like we were talking about earlier about, people talking about all of that sinning. But, some people think that if you still live a little more life, you're okay. And like we said, that's just the teaching of the world, how people want to serve God the way they want to do it. But it's not like that.
Yeah.
And that's what most people think.
It is. And that's one thing. Even if truth is taught in the gospel, it's going to take a humble heart to receive it. Because you can try, and you know as well as I do, you try to bring an honest, clear truth to someone, but they may want something to be true so badly that they won't hear what truth actually says, because they would have to change what they believe. They might have to reject something or accept something else. This happens with baptism all the time, right? When you're studying with someone about baptism, someone who doesn't believe that it's necessary, they will do absolute acrobatics in God's Word to get around the fact that baptism is part of that salvation plan. Why? Why would you try so hard to make it not necessary?
You really don't want to change. You really don't want it.
Yeah, it comes back to what Nora said. It's what I want. And what I have always believed this way. It may be that my mother and my grandfather and all them believed this way, and so I don't want to change. And yet, is it clear, the necessity of baptism, when we read scriptures? That is one of the clearest things. And I remember when I started seeing it for the first time when I was studying for myself, I just kind of looked around and said, now why hadn't I seen this before? Because it had never been taught to me before like that. If you're honest, you can see. It is very simple. One of the simplest teachings we see in the New Testament. Steve.
And it's a simple thing.
And that's the problem. I really believe that's part of the problem. And we see that the foolishness of the cross is foolishness to so many who are wise or see themselves as being wise. And I think that's really the problem we get into. Why would we go to all this trouble to skirt around something like baptism? Because I'm so smart. Because I have all of these religious degrees and all of these people come to me for, or whatever the case may be, and we're just not willing to accept simple truth. We need to be humble enough to see, what if somebody comes to me and wants to study God's Word? What should I be willing to do? Could I be wrong in what I believe? I could be. I've been wrong before, right? I need to be willing to admit that. I may be wrong. So when somebody comes to me and wants to study, what attitude should I take toward that? Let's sit down and let's study. And if you're right, I'll change. And that needs to be our heart every time, because you can be a Christian for 50 years and make mistakes in God's Word. We need to be humble enough and honest enough to admit that. I certainly hope none of us would ever say, if someone asked us to sit down and study with them, say, no, I'm good. I really don't want to study the Bible with you today. I hope we wouldn't take that attitude. It's too important. Good, okay. Romans chapter 1. The gospel of Christ is God's power to save. Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 really, really bear this out. If someone will read those two for us. Verses 16 and 17 in Romans 1.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Okay. Really a lot contained in those two verses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. To whom would Paul teach the gospel? Anybody who listened, and some people who didn't want to listen. He would teach it to anyone, Jew, Gentile, it didn't matter, because he understood, just as he writes to Timothy, God desires all men to be saved. He knew that they were lost in their sins, so he desired to teach them truth. I'm not ashamed of it. And the reason is, it's the power of God to salvation. We've talked about it somewhat already. For everyone who believes, Jew first and then to the Greek as well. And we mentioned why. That the gospel is the cure for sin. I understand that the blood of Christ is what washes sins away. But you can't separate these two. The gospel and the blood of Christ go hand in hand. And we mentioned it before, earlier. How will I ever know God's plan of salvation if I don't know the gospel? How will I ever know the importance that Jesus plays in that plan? How will I know what His blood is for? How will I know how it was shed and why it was shed? I won't know any of those things without the gospel. So in saying that the gospel saves, we're not taking anything away from the fact that the blood of Christ saves. Those two go hand in hand, and we have no right to separate them. The Bible certainly doesn't separate them. They are part of that plan of salvation. What else does the gospel do? And I'm thinking, he's writing to Romans here, Romans saints at Rome. So they've already done what? Yeah, these are Christians. So they don't need to be baptized to have their sins washed away, but do they still need God's Word? Now, what is it going to help them do? Yeah, absolutely. 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's what this word teaches us, to continue, and it teaches us how to walk in the light. Good. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15. Let's read 1 through 4. Someone will read those.
Now I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, let's look at 3 and 4 first of all. This is part of what Paul had originally brought to the Corinthians. By the way, these Corinthians are saints, right? They are Christians. 3 and 4, this is what I taught you. First of all, I delivered that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, again according to the Scriptures. Now go back up to 1 and 2. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. We just talked about that foundation they laid for them, which you received and in which you stand. So, a number of things had to happen here. First of all, what had to be done with the gospel before anything else took place? It had to be preached, right? It had to be taught. It had to be put out there. Now, that's part of it. And it has to take place. What did they do on their part? That was Paul's part. And he certainly was faithful in doing his. He preached it. What did they have to do? They had to receive it. It doesn't matter how talented a teacher Paul was. If a heart was too hard to receive it, the gospel wasn't going to do them any good whatsoever. So he preached it. They received it. And then what did they do? At the end of verse 1. Now in which you stand. So they didn't just receive it for a moment and then go back into the old ways. They stood in it. They maintained it. They continued in it. Verse 2 just continued that idea. By which also you are saved. Does the gospel save? Obviously does. But now, what word comes after that?
If.
Okay. What does that mean?
Something else coming.
Yeah, that is conditional, right? And when you see the word if, that means a condition is attached to it. So the gospel saves you if you do what?
Hold fast.
Yeah, the New King James uses the phrase hold fast. What does that mean? It's like a drowning man holding to a life preserver, right? You grab onto it and refuse to let go under any condition. Until death comes, I will not let go of it. I think hold fast there connects with what he said earlier at the end of verse 1, in which you stand. You stand in the gospel. You hold fast to this. If you don't hold fast, what happens? You will be lost. Yeah, this is something that's certainly not taught in the religious world. There's this idea of the perseverance of the saints, which is taught through Calvinism, that the faithful cannot, under any condition, be lost. What did Paul just say? If you don't hold fast, it is very obvious that it can be. And we can see that in other places as well, certainly in other writings of Paul. This is important for us to point out. Good. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Just continuing with this idea of the importance of the gospel, showing how it's God's power to save. We cannot be saved without it. And this is our discussion this morning is about evangelism, which is teaching the gospel to others. We need to see how important this is to the salvation of souls, or else we won't do what? We won't teach like we should. Yeah, we need to see how necessary this is. Now, you and I can be very, very busy about teaching the gospel to others. Is it about us? Is it our strength and our power that does the saving? No. Simply a vessel taking the word that has all of the power, all of that power to save that Paul mentioned in Romans 1. Here in Acts chapter 11, look at verse 14. Well, let's go back to 13, set the context up. Lord willing, tonight we're going to study Acts chapter 10. We'll look at the conversion of Cornelius. 11 is sort of the fallout that comes right after that conversion. 11, verse 13. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." For what reason was Cornelius to send men to Joppa to get Simon Peter to come back to them? What was the whole purpose? So he could preach those words of salvation, the gospel to them. Of course, you know how that story goes. Once Peter gets there, he does his job. He teaches. What do Cornelius and his household do? All right, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And just in your mind, we just talked about it. You don't have to turn back there. Remember what had to happen? The gospel was taught. So the teaching occurred. They had to receive it. What did Cornelius and his household do? They received it. And then they had to obey it and continue in it. Did they stand in it? Did they hold fast to it? They did. It's the exact same pattern that you see in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So, just again, we have harmony throughout the Scriptures. They're not pitted against each other and it says this, but no, it says this. There's harmony in these New Testament accounts. Let's put one more. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4 this time. Corinthians 4. I'm going to start in 15. We'll look at 15 and 16 and then go back to 14 just to see something that Paul points out here. Again, writing to the Corinthians, saints at Corinth. Did they have some problems at Corinth? They really did. They struggled with a lot of issues. And if you know anything historically about the city of Corinth, it was awful. Just awful. I think we've mentioned before as we're going through our New Testament study, to Corinthianize somebody was to take them and make them just a child of debauchery and sin. Corinth was awful, and it was known for being awful. And now there's a local church in Corinth. Can you just imagine what they're surrounded by, the kind of stuff they're being pressured to go back into? So he tells them, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now let's do address this. Is Paul being arrogant here? No, he's not. This is when he says imitate him, in what sense does he mean? Is it because he's so great in and of himself? There you go. You can go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ," which would mean If I'm not imitating Christ, then you don't need to imitate me either. But imitate me in so far, in so much as I am imitating Christ. He saw them as spiritually what of his?
Children.
And you go back to 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I started to say for all of us who are parents, but it doesn't take that. You don't have to be a parent. You ever warn children of something that was going to hurt them? Why? Why would you do that? You love them. You want to spare them that danger and that harm. This is why he's writing all this. 1 Corinthians, this letter could not have been pleasant to receive from Paul. It couldn't have been very pleasant to write either. But did it have its desired effect? You go to 2 Corinthians. I'm specifically thinking of the man who was living in adultery. Did it fulfill the purpose for which he sent it? It did. They did. They took his warning and then actually went beyond. But it did accomplish it. So even though it may not have been pleasant in the receiving, it served its purpose. It cut them to the heart, and the Corinthians, they repented and obeyed. Good. Turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, I'm going to stop for just a second. Any thoughts, anything you want to bring up before we move on? Okay, Ephesians chapter 3. How do you and I know what God wants from us? Okay, told us through His Word, right? Is that a trustworthy source to go to? Okay, what if I base all of my faith and all of my practices on my feelings? Are my feelings a trustworthy source to go on? Now, why?
Feelings change.
They do change. I was told this week that. Well, you can't take someone's experience away from them as far as an emotional experience, and that justifies what you believe in the Scriptures. I'll give you an example. When Jacob's other sons brought back Joseph's coat and it was covered in blood, Jacob believed with all of his heart. He absolutely knew in his heart that Joseph had been torn to pieces by wild animals and he would never see his son again. And he was devastated by it. You can read that. He was absolutely crushed. Was he right? No. Was it emotional? Was it an experience, an emotional experience? Was it true? No. See, our emotions can do that. They are not always correct. And we can go to Proverbs and look where we're told he who trust in his heart as a fool. He who walks wisely is the one that is to be recommended there. Say all of that to go back to Ephesians 3. This is what Paul tells the Ephesians. We'll start in verse 2. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, in which other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. How were the Ephesians to know God's plan and know what God wanted? Verse 4. How does he say? When you read, you will learn. Do we see the importance of God's Word in all of this? It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Now, this goes back to the lesson Matthew taught. Are emotions involved? Should we have emotions? Yeah, but you go to the Ethiopian eunuch. When he obeyed the gospel, he believed he was baptized into Christ. What was his emotion that followed that?
Rejoicing.
joy. He was thrilled. So certainly emotion will accompany it. But is the emotion what defines faith? And the emotion is a consequence of the faith that comes. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing something specifically. Hearing the Word of God. A feeling in my heart doesn't build faith. God's Word does. And I need to understand. That doesn't take anything away from it, by the way. In studying with our Mormon friends, when you sit down and you press and you bring them back to the Bible, because they often want to go to the Book of Mormon, we bring them back to the Bible, many times the final response will be, I have a burning in my heart. I have a burning in my bosom. What is faith built on? Is it built on? Is it defined by a burning in the bosom? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by, I've got to understand that. And that is not being mean, and that is not being cruel. That is what my Lord has said. So whatever I believe when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to religious things, I should be able to do what with it, with those beliefs? I should be able to give you a book, chapter, and a verse for it. And if I can't, then I'm building my faith on a foundation that God never intended. He always intended for us to be able to build it on His Word. If not, why would the Bible even be important? I mean, let's be honest. If emotionalism were proper for us to build our faith on, what do we need the Bible for? And yet, is this important? Has He told us how important it is? He's told us that it completes. It makes a man fully equipped for all good things. This is something we need to take to heart. Good. 2 Corinthians 4. So I want to read verses 3 and 4.
But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
If our gospel is hid, if our gospel is veiled, the New King James said, what happens if the pure message of the gospel is veiled, is obscured in some way? What happens? What was that, Roy? That's right. Yeah, it doesn't. If it is veiled in some way, it is not being received in its entirety. How can I say this? What did Paul teach? You remember when he said, I have come to teach the whole counsel of God. So we need it all. We need to understand all, that it doesn't need to be veiled. If it is veiled, what happens to those who are receiving a veiled version, a twisted version? You know, they are perishing. They would be lost. Now, where does that come from? Where does that hiding and that veiling come from? I think verse 4 tells us. Yeah, Satan is the one who does it. The prince of this world, he is the one who takes God's word, which is pure and glorious and saving, and he messes with it. Do men help him? All the time, unfortunately. And when that happens, you have something that was once pure, and then something else happens, and now what is it?
Impure.
It's impure because it's not the same as what God originally gained. We need to make sure that we keep it pure. That we don't tamper with it. We don't put our thoughts and Adam in. We don't take any of His away either. We need to keep it as He's given. This is making it unveiled. And that's the gospel that saves. So with all of this being said, all of these verses being considered, do we see why teaching the lost is so important? Do we see why teaching the gospel is so very important? Good. Okay. Let's turn to Acts 13. Let's look at the church at Antioch. We'll be spending some more time with these brethren in our Sunday evening and Wednesday night classes as we study the early church. Paul and Barnabas are going to have just a great relationship with the church at Antioch. All of the missionary journeys are going to be centered out of Antioch. So this is an incredibly important place. I didn't realize until recently just how huge of a city Antioch was at this time. It had over 500,000 people, which was just massive during that day. It was the third largest city in the world at that time, after Rome and Alexandria. So just huge place. Obviously, a lot of opportunities to teach the gospel. Acts chapter 13. Look and see what the church at Antioch does. Let's go to verse 1. We'll go through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So what does the church at Antioch do to Saul and Barnabas? They send them. Send them to do what? To evangelize. Yeah, to teach the gospel. Certainly, going back to verse 2, this is because the Holy Spirit has specifically directed this. I want Saul and Barnabas to be set aside for this work for me. But what else did the church do? They sent them off, but what else did they do to support them?
They fasted and they prayed.
Do we pray for those we have supported in teaching the gospel? We do. I know you guys. I mean, you pray for me. I am one of the men that this group supports. I know you do. I hear you do it in your public prayers, and I know you do in your private ones as well. Do we also pray for Murphy Priestley in Jacksonville, Alabama? Do we remember to pray for Brian Faulkner in Jasper, Alabama? These men are being supported by this local congregation too. Should we be praying for them? There are a lot of opportunities. And some of those works are harder than others. Jacksonville is tough in the position that Murphy's in. We need to remember to pray for them as well. Go to Matthew 13. This is what the church is to be busy doing. We should be sowing the seed of the gospel. We've talked about how important it is. We've talked about how the gospel is the only way that someone can come to know who Jesus is, to know what he has done, to find out what he would have us to do. All of these things are contained in his word. We need to be busy sowing. Let's look at the parable of the sower here in Matthew 13. We probably won't be able to get all the way through, but that's okay. Let's pick up in verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay. Obviously, this is a parable, a story being used to teach a spiritual lesson. This is actually going to be explained for us in beginning around verse 18 or so. He's going to tell us what this parable means. Let's go ahead and read the explanation, then we'll come back and make some applications. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay. What is the seed? Word of God. Very, very clearly, this is the gospel. Who is to be the sower?
We are.
Christians, right? Christians. This is what the Lord's church should be doing. How did a sower in those days sow seed?
By teaching.
Yeah. That's by teaching it. To use the physical example, you've got an image, and some of you have seen, as we've gone through classes, we'll put a picture up. They would have had a shoulder bag, just a big sack that they hung over the shoulder, and it was filled with seed, and they would just reach in, and what would they do with it? Just scatter it. Just sling it. What should we be doing with God's Word?
Same thing.
Scattering it. Yeah. And here's the thing. Some of it landed on that hard wayside soil. Some of it landed in stony places. Some of it landed in a place where there were thorns. I wonder sometimes if we're too careful with where we try to sow the seed. I wonder if sometimes we look at people and we make these preconceived judgments of, he's not interested in Jesus. I know a lot about him, and I know his past. He's not interested in the gospel. Where do you see that in this parable? Where have I been given the right to judge who is worthy and who is not worthy of God's word? I have no right. What's my job? What's your job? Sling it. Just sow it, and it will land on some hard hearts. I guarantee you it will. And they will frustrate you, and they will make you mad. But so what? What have they rejected? And Sasha reminded me this the other day, and we need to be reminded of this, just as Samuel had to be. What has been rejected when it hits a hard heart? God and His Word. It's not us. Don't take it personally. They've rejected the Lord. Keep on scattering. Keep on sowing. Now, do we make a special effort with some that we may know and that we've developed a relationship with? Certainly, we do. But we need to be willing to teach everybody. Anybody who's willing to hear, just scatter it. Unfortunately, some will allow it to take root for a little while. And then when persecution comes, it'll be burned up. It won't fall through. Some will take it and respond, and then over time, this world will choke them out. And I say some. This could be us. To me, that is one of the biggest problems. And because we might look and say, yeah, that could happen to those guys. That could happen to this guy. The burdens and the cares of this world will choke out our faith as well, just as clearly as it does here. We want to be the good soil. We want to make sure that it takes root and it produces 160, 30-fold. Good. We're out of time. We'll stop there. We'll finish some thoughts on this next week, Lord willing, and lead into looking at personal evangelism. Thank you guys for the comments.